Morning, everyone. This is Pastor David, Berean Baptist Church, Fayetteville, North Carolina, coming to you with another movie review today. I went Friday afternoon to check out the new release called Young Messiah. Mentioned it a few times here and there. I was not expecting greatness, and I got exactly what I expected. The interesting thing is that this movie has been endorsed by many faith organizations and individuals. And I looked on a page and looked for all the endorsements, and of course they proudly display them. And so people from each of these organizations, I didn't list their names, but just to give you an idea of the organizations that are saying and putting their endorsement on this movie. Salvation Army, Young Life, the Christian Leadership Alliance, Dr. Johnny Hunt down there at First Baptist Woodstock, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, Ron Luce and Teen Mania, Luis Palau and his organization, and maybe most surprisingly, Focus on the Family. Right. So what we're seeing is you're going to have a lot of Christians that are out there going, should I go see this movie? And they pull up the reviews and they see positive reviews from places like Young Life and Focus on the Family and the Christian Missionary Alliance and all these different kinds of places. And I would wonder if these guys even went and saw the movie. I think it's another one of those examples where, wow, it says Jesus, so it must be Christian. And so we, because there's something in Hollywood that has some sort of pseudo-Christian value, we're going to throw our support 100% behind it and lift it up as like it's something magical. And unfortunately, it's not. This book, just to give you a little, or this movie, just to give you a little background, is based on a book. It is based on a novel by Anne Rice called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. I read this book probably, soon after I got saved. So this was probably 13, 14 years ago when I read this book. Because as a baby Christian, I was the same way. Oh, look, there's a novel about Jesus. I think I'll read that. I'm an English guy. I like that. I'll read it. And I could, even in my infancy in Christ, I could pick up, the overt Catholicism that is in the book, as well as plenty of other things. Now I can watch it and catch a lot more of the biblical inaccuracies and know what's going on. And that's my goal today, is to explain to you why this is not good, right? So Anne Rice, if you don't know who Anne Rice is, she is most famous for her other set of novels that she wrote years and years ago called The Vampire Chronicles. If you've ever seen the movie Interview with a Vampire, starring Tom Cruise, Brad Pitt, Kirsten Dunst, Antonio Banderas, others, and that kind of thing. That was her bread and butter. That's where she made her money as an author. She went to converted, or I guess she was raised Catholic. She went away from it. She came back to her Catholicism, and I think I remember something a few years back of her kind of drifting more away from that again, not back to an atheistic view, but away from Catholicism again. So who knows where she stands, but that's the source of your material, right? The movie is produced by 1492 Pictures, which is a secular Hollywood movie group. Chris Columbus, you see why he calls his movie production studio 1492. His name's Chris Columbus. And he's done several recognizable movies that you would know of, none of which are Christian. And then it's distributed by Focus Features. Focus Features is another Hollywood production company or distribution firm that is entirely secular. How secular, you ask? Well, their highest grossing movie that Focus Features ever released was in 2005, and that was Brokeback Mountain. And if you don't remember Brokeback Mountain, that was a homosexual love story, and that made, $83 million. So this is not one of those, like some of the other Christian movies that we've been reviewing that come from a faith-based production company. That is not at all what's going on here. This is a dramatization of a secular novel by secular people, distributed by secular companies. All right, let's make sure we know that right off the bat. So now that I'm, 4.5 minutes in, let's get to the movie. The great irony of the movie is the very first screen, they put up a dark black screen and they flash up some text there that you're reading. And the opening words at the top are inspired by scripture and rooted in history. And that is the most ridiculous, I almost laughed out loud when I read it. Number one, inspired by scripture. Do you know how many verses we have concerning Jesus' childhood in the Bible. Well, of course, we have the nativity narrative, and then we do have that story of Jesus at the temple at the age of 12. That's it. So to say inspired by Scripture is a little bit ridiculous, and to say rooted in history is ridiculous because we have no historical accounts of Jesus' childhood as a boy. Right? So to say inspired by Scripture and rooted in history really started off on an interesting foot for me. There is a Satan figure in the movie, and he is this, very long blonde hair, but bright blue eyes, and you know, he has this kind of beauty about him, and he's trailing along Jesus there in Alexandria where the movie starts, and apparently Satan has no idea who he is. I mean, he has no clue. He keeps asking, you know, later on in the movie, he asks him, "Who are you? Are you an angel boy?" And he has no clue. I'm not sure Satan was that ignorant of what was going on. He has access to Scripture just like we do. I find it hard to believe that Satan was walking around clueless. Now, can Satan do anything about it? Well, I think he's going to try. I think that's exactly what we see going on in the temptation and other things like that. I don't know that he admits to himself that it's a lost cause, but to say that he's totally ignorant about what's going on, I think was an interesting way to put it. Of course, it opens up here with Jesus in Alexandria, Egypt, and he's getting picked on by another boy, and the boy, Satan influences that. Satan tells him to go punch Jesus, and Jesus just takes it, turns the other cheek, obviously, and the boy goes to run away. He slips and falls and hits his head, and he dies in the street. And then Satan goes around spreading the rumor that Jesus killed him. And so everybody's walking around the square accusing Jesus, this young boy, 7 years old, of killing this other boy. Well, what ends up happening is he goes back to his house, and one of his cousins comes up to him. That's another point we'll talk about. And says, "Hey, do what you did before with the bird. Do what you did before with the bird." And it flashes back to a time where he's on the beach and there's a dead bird laying there in the beach, and Jesus picks up the bird and puts his hands on the bird, and the bird comes to life and flies away. And so he sneaks out of the house. He sneaks into the boy's house. And of course, when he's discovered in the room, the parents are like, "What are you doing here?" And he puts his hands on the young boy and says, "Wake up." And the boy wakes up. He brings the boy back from the dead. You know, kind of a big deal, right? Resurrection, big deal. But we got the boy Jesus doing that. And of course, you know, nobody likes that. It freaks everybody out. Well, where are we getting all this stuff? Where are we getting the birds being brought to life? Where are we getting the resurrection stories about a boy? Well, these come from Gnostic Gospels. Quite specifically, it comes from the infancy Gospel of Thomas, which was written in the late 2nd century. So we have these stories of Jesus as a child, but they are entirely apocryphal. They have no attribution. They're pseudepigrapha. They don't have authors. And they are extremely late. They're long after, 150 years after, at the earliest, 150 years after Christ was on the earth. And so that's where we're getting this material from. So in those stories, you know, Jesus heals, he resurrects people. And the bird story comes from a story in the infancy Gospel of Thomas where he is forming clay pigeons on the Sabbath, and he's criticized for that. And when they come to show, look, he's been working on the Sabbath, he turns them into real birds and they fly away. So in other words, Jesus is this miracle working child from the very beginning, even though he has no clue who he is. Okay, and I'll come back to that point later on. The Catholic influence is there right away because we see James. We see Jesus's, what we would say, Jesus's brother, James, there very early on. And the first time we see him, he's called his cousin. Well, why is that? Well, he has to be his two options. Either James is Jesus's cousin, because they will argue that the Hebrew word for brother and cousin is the same word. Unfortunately, it's not in the Greek, so it doesn't hold up when you trace it through. It has to be his cousin, or James has to be a child of Joseph's from a previous marriage, right? Why is that? Because Mary has to have perpetual virginity. Mary not only was a virgin when she conceived Christ, but she remained a virgin her entire life. That is the Catholic doctrine. Okay, so they have to maintain that, and so James becomes a cousin. Okay, and he's got an uncle and an aunt and all this other stuff that are around in the family there in Alexandria. Okay, so after that whole thing comes down with the healing of the boy and everything gets kind of crazy, and everybody says, and interestingly, the guy that that the father of the boy that was killed tells Joseph that he needs to leave and get out of here because nobody likes him here in Alexandria. And Joseph goes back to Mary and says, "We're leaving." And she says, "Well, why are we leaving? I love it here. I don't want to leave." She says, "Just because they told us to leave." And Joseph says, "No, I've had a dream, and we are going back home." And she says, "I don't want to go back to Bethlehem." And he says, "No, we will never, never Bethlehem. We will never go back to Bethlehem. We're going to Nazareth." Okay. Well, there's a bit of a problem when we look at Scripture. Okay, because all we have to do is go to Matthew chapter 2, and in verse 19, it says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." All right, we got that part. They've got that right. "Saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus is," and I'm going to come back to this. This will be a little bit of a longer movie review. We're going to get a little lesson in here too. "Archelaus is the son of Herod, and he is given control over Judea and Samaria when Herod dies. Okay? When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." So the plan was to go back to Bethlehem. The plan was to go back to Bethlehem. He hears that Archelaus is ruling in place of his father, and Archelaus is almost as nutty as his father is, and so then they go to Galilee. "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that when he was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Right? So Joseph doesn't decide on his own, "Oh, I just don't like Bethlehem. I'm going to Nazareth." Okay? Because that's not what the scripture says. The plan was to go to Bethlehem until they find out that Archelaus is ruling, and they just pass on through. Okay? And they head on back to Nazareth. Okay? Comes back. This brings us to our timing about what's going on. Okay? And that is that they spent 7 years in Egypt by this account. Okay? 7 years in Egypt by this account. Now, this is a problem because of the way they date things. All right. So let's back this up and look at some history. When did Herod die? Well, that depends on what source you go to. Now, the two popular dates are 4 BC and 1 BC. So depending on where you fall on Herod's death and Jesus' birth, that's going to tell you, different details, like when the crucifixion happened, right? Well, I subscribe to the 1 BC death, and I'm going to do some Life of Christ in my Sunday school class in a couple months when I'm done with Kings, and I'll get to that idea if you want to listen to that down the road. But some would subscribe to a 4 BC death. I subscribe to a 1 BC death, right? Either way, we've got a bit of an issue here. Because 7 years in Egypt, and then what's given to Joseph is Herod just died. So if Jesus is seven when Herod dies, well, that messes your whole time frame up. Okay? Because now, that means you either have to move Jesus' birth way early, or you have to move Herod's death way late. Okay? If it happened if Jesus was born in 4 BC, then Herod is now dying in, 3 AD. Doesn't match history. If it's been 7 years and Jesus was born in 1 BC, as I believe, that puts this in 6 AD. Well, in 6 AD, Archelaus had already been ruling for 7 years, and he was deposed by the Romans because he was such a train wreck. That's why we have a prefect in Judea when Jesus comes to his ministry, that Pontius Pilate is there because Archelaus was such a train wreck that the Romans had to get rid of him. Right? Now, the other thing about this movie is Archelaus is never called Archelaus. They just call him Herod. So I'm not sure if they just don't know, or I know it's a title. I know it's a family name. But Herod during that time, there was a Herod Antipas, and we know him from the Bible account, that may have been something else that was going on as well. All right, so I don't know if they've got Archelaus right or not, but either way, if it's 4 BC or 1 BC, they're off on their 7 years in Egypt. Okay? Second of all, Jesus is a healer. He's a miracle worker. His uncle gets healed at the Jordan River when Jesus comes down and puts his hands on him. Jesus is not he's not aware of his deity, but he is aware of his power to perform miracles. So let's back that up. What's the purpose of a miracle in Christ's ministry? It's to verify that Christ is who he says he is. Christ would not be down there indiscriminately performing miracles. He would not be doing miracles on his own accord. If you remember, he's requested to turn water into wine, and he does not do it because Mary asks him to do it. She knows he has power to do it, but he will not. Why? Because he can only do things at the prompting of the Spirit, and that is not portrayed at all in the movie. Okay. Speaking of the Jordan River, apparently whoever wrote this book, Anne Rice, and whoever directed this movie do not own a map when you talk about how they're traveling back. So if you know your map, or get a map out in front of you so you can see this, so you can see how ridiculous this is. They leave from Alexandria on a boat, first of all, on a boat. You know what the problem with that is? There are no ports in Israel. The only port in Israel is Caesarea Maritima, which is way up north. All right? So, assuming they took a boat to Israel, they would have gone all the way up to Caesarea Maritima, which is on the northern coast of the Mediterranean, moving up almost up into Phoenicia, okay, up into Tyre and Sidon, which would put them on almost a direct shot. If you went straight east from there, you would get to Nazareth. Well, they get on a boat, and the next thing you know, they're at the Jordan River. Okay? So, again, picture this. They leave from Alexandria. They sail to a port that does not exist on the coast of Israel. They walk clear across the country to the eastern side of the country, across the mountain ranges, through the Judean wilderness, to get to the Jordan River. And then they turn around and go north and head to Galilee and get to Nazareth. Okay? It's the most ridiculous way to go to Nazareth that you can imagine. Okay? It would be like, I don't even know how to describe it. All right, it'd be like you were in Florida, right? And you took a boat up to Virginia Beach and got off the boat there, and then walked down to New Orleans. Like, that's kind of what's going on here. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. A simple map would have done that. All right, they get up north to Nazareth, and of course Nazareth is a mess. And they start talking about Sepphoris. Hey, do you know about Sepphoris? Sepphoris is about 7 miles from Nazareth. It was a Herod Antipas. It was a Roman city. It became a Roman city. Herod Antipas builds it up to be the jewel of the Galilee. He builds it up to be this great Roman city for the Romans, and Sepphoris plays a role. Many think that Jesus may have worked in Sepphoris. It certainly would have been a more frequented town for business, and they could have gone down there during the day and worked Joseph and Jesus when he was younger, and you would have done taxes and all that kind of stuff down there. Nazareth is a little bit off the beaten path. That's why. And of course, when they talk about Sepphoris, Mary pipes up and says, "Well, I was born in Sepphoris." Well, that is entirely Catholic tradition. That Mary was born in Sepphoris. We have no evidence of that, but again, more Catholic tradition and dogma being put forth with Mary. The Romans are putting down a rebellion in both Nazareth and Sepphoris. Well, again, we have a timing problem. Was there a rebellion in Sepphoris? Yes, there was. There was a man named Judas that led a rebellion right after Herod's death. Not 7 years after Herod's death, but right after Herod's death. And then the same thing with, there was a bunch of angry protesters after Herod's death in Jerusalem that next Passover, and Archelaus sent out Roman troops to put it down. And both of those are referenced in the movie, but again, they're referenced in the wrong time frame. It was not happening 7 years later. The Romans wouldn't have been out there arresting people like they do in the movie at this time period. Okay. The young child Jesus is tempted by Satan, even though Satan doesn't know who he is. Which I'm not saying that's an impossibility. I'm sure Satan was working behind the scenes as much as he could. But it becomes almost like a wilderness temptation. He takes Jesus up to a high place and shows him a burning Jerusalem. So it's a little bit more speculation than we can say based on scripture. And then another Catholic tradition that I mentioned earlier with James is that James is with Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem when the Magi come to visit Jesus. So again, James was not his brother, not Mary's son, because Mary had to remain as perpetually a virgin. All right, so the interesting thing is with this movie, that's just my list of criticisms. The other interesting thing with this movie is there is a scene at the temple with Jesus at the end of the movie. He's 7. And he escapes his parents, he runs away from his parents, and he goes into the temple at Passover by himself. Well, I think that's kind of ridiculous that he did that at 7, and then Mary and Joseph are such inept parents that they forgot him again when he was 12. If he had done that already at 7, wouldn't they have known that? And he healed a blind rabbi while he was there, by the way. All right, so let me just cover this big point here, and why this movie doesn't work and is unbiblical. And gives us a really bad portrayal, and young Christians, immature Christians, those that aren't as well versed in the Bible could be really taken down the wrong path here on who Jesus is. Now, and I'll talk more about this when I get to Life of Christ, but I am very protective of Jesus's humanity. He must be fully man, right? He is absolutely fully God, but he must also be fully man. And that's just such a big deal to me when we're talking about this idea. Second of all, let me back that up. And why that's important is because all right, I'm all over the place. Let me stop for a second. I was reading the comments when I saw this trailer come out. And you've got certain Christians, Christians in our, I don't know that they're in our camp, but Christians, professing Christians, that are railing on the movie because, well, Jesus was always God, and he knew he was God, and he knew he was God from the very beginning, and he was always, exhibiting his omniscience and his omnipotence and all that kind of stuff. And I just don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's biblical. I think Jesus grew and learned much like we grow and learn. If he didn't suffer, if he was employing his godly powers all the time, his godly majesty all the time, then he doesn't understand our temptations. He doesn't understand the sins that we go through. The temptation in the wilderness then was not really all that real. It was just kind of a show, right? We have to make sure that we protect that humanity of Jesus in that sense. And so I don't find it offensive that he didn't know exactly what was going on. Now, he certainly knows something's going on by the time he's 12. But I think that was a learning, a development. He knew the scriptures. They actually do a pretty good job of that in the movie, of showing the boy Jesus with a great knowledge of scripture. All right, and I think that's how he learned. All right, that being said, let's look at this from a historical perspective. Jesus was, as the Bible tells us, wise as a serpent and innocent or harmless as a dove. How did Jesus, the king, right? He is the king. He was the coming king. That was always the fact, right? His kingdom is not of this world, but he was the promised Messiah. He was the coming king of the Jews. How in the world did a king, a rightful king, survive and be able to preach and be able to move about and be able to be so free in with his message of a coming kingdom in an environment where, of Roman rule, where they are absolutely paranoid about pretender kings? They're absolutely paranoid about usurping kings, because you can do anything you want, pretty much, if you will follow the rules of Rome. And one of those things is you do not mess with Caesar. You do not mess with the leadership of Rome. So how in the world did he do that without upsetting the Roman culture? Because how many times did he say, it's not time yet, don't talk about this, it's not time yet, the kingdom's not here, the kingdom's time is not yet. Now, I know the king, don't misunderstand me there, but it's not time to proclaim that, okay? It's not time for that. Well, if he had been this miracle-working boy for his entire life, and people and Jews started seeing that, would they not start worshiping him? Would they not start following him at a young age? Would he not cause a bit of an uprising? And yet he doesn't. When he goes into the synagogue there in Capernaum, and what do the people say? Or what do the Pharisees say? Isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't that Joseph's son? You know, they still think he's an illegitimate child. Remember that? They still think that. So had he been performing miracles left and right, resurrecting children, healing the blind, you know, all the miracles that he will do in his ministry, when he comes into the synagogue and he reads Isaiah 61 and he says, this has been fulfilled today in your presence, wouldn't they go, of course it is. Look, he's been performing miracles all his life. No, they go, that's the carpenter's son. There's no way that's Jesus. There's no way that's the Messiah. You know, that's Jesus bar Joseph. That's all. He's just that carpenter's son. It's kind of ridiculous to think that Jesus was displaying his miraculous abilities all throughout childhood, and then everybody's surprised when he proclaims himself Messiah later on in his ministry. It just doesn't make any sense. And on top of that, the idea that Rome is why, I mean, let's think about it this way. Why is Jesus crucified? What is the reason? Well, the Jews, it's false, right? It's patently false because when he's asked, Jesus tells Pilate, I'm not here to fight you. You're in power because somebody higher than you put you in power. My kingdom's not of this world, because if it was of this world, my people would fight. My disciples would fight for me, and they're not going to do that, right? So what was the charge that the Jews said? He sets himself up as a king. He's a treasonous seditionist. And what does Pilate say? I find nothing wrong with this man. He should have had on that sign above his cross, seditionist, pretender king. What did it say? Here is Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. And remember, the Jews said, say he said he was king of the Jews. And he says, what I've written, I've written. He is crucified as a seditionist, but he never committed the crime. He was never convicted of the crime of being a seditionist. So what is the punishment for somebody who rises up to take power from Rome? It's crucifixion. So how in the world does a pretender king performing miracles left and right, gaining a following all the way through his life, survive in a Roman environment? The answer is he doesn't. Right? Jesus did not perform miracles until it was time to verify his ministry as Messiah. Okay? And I know I'm way off the movie now, and I'm talking, you know, this other stuff, but it's very important to understand this. Okay, and some of you may disagree with me on this, but again, I am just very protective of Jesus' humanity. It goes back to my interpretation of Philippians 2. And if you don't know what I'm talking about with Philippians 2, then we can't have this conversation until you go read it and study it a little bit, right? It's the kenosis passage in Philippians 2 about Christ emptying himself. That's really how you're going to view Christ. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2? Okay? And I believe it means he set aside the free exercise of his divine abilities. He only exercised these divine abilities at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. For the rest of the time, he was us. He walked around very man all the time. With all the discomfort and all the surrounding ugliness of this world, he was that. That is why he's our king. That's why he's our priest. That's why he can relate to what we've done. And that's why he's the intercessor that he is. Because he lived in a sinful world and he did it sinlessly and perfectly. Right? And that's what this movie misses when you throw all these random miracles. Miracles are not just done for miracles' sake, right? Miracles have a purpose. Miracles have a divine purpose. And it all goes back to giving glory to God. It points to the source of the authority. And in Jesus' case, it always pointed back to the Father. My Father sent me. Okay? My Father will be glorified. Okay? I bring many to my Father. That's what was going on with all that. And that's what these Hollywood misconceptions, these Catholic traditions, these strange interpretations, and these careless retelling of Scripture do to the biblical account of Christ. This movie is not rooted in history. It is not inspired by Scripture. At the very best, it's inspired by Catholic tradition and apocryphal works. You can't trust this for a biblical source, and you know from the production companies that I listed that this is not a Christian movie. And really, a lot of these people that have just signed off on this great endorsement of the movie should be ashamed of themselves because they don't read their Bibles, or they don't think it's important enough to stand on biblical truth to back a movie that's going to make money and create Bible studies and do different things for your church. It is not a worthy movie for Bible study. Now, you want to go do a worldview exercise? You want to go? You got some older teenagers that, and you want to teach them about the Bible? And this we can watch this movie, and then we can sit down and discuss what the Bible says versus what the movie says. I think that would be tremendously helpful. That's a great little worldview exercise that you can do. I'm sure I'll do it for a movie night at some point with my youth group when it comes out on DVD. So there's The Young Messiah. Take it for what you will. I do not recommend it on the basis of it not being biblical. And sorry, but that's important to me. If you're going to portray my Lord, my Savior, how about we do it the way God described him, not the way that you want him to be? If you have any comments, if I'm wrong on something, if you have any questions, please post them directly to this podcast. And I appreciate you listening. Have a great day.